There are different songs that we associate with different holidays. And some of those songs, people have been singing those same songs on holidays for generations. When we celebrate Christmas, we'll sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, or Silent Night. People have been singing those songs for a long time. When we come to Easter, many people will sing, Christ the Lord is risen today and Christ arose. And people have been singing those songs for many, many decades. It was no different in Jesus' day. When Jewish worshipers would gather for certain holy days, there were certain songs that they would sing over and over again. When the people in Jesus' day gathered to celebrate feasts and festivals, they were singing songs that their ancestors had sung for hundreds of years. One group of songs that they frequently sang during holy days, and even on more than one holy day, were Psalms 113 to 118. These psalms were sung at a number of feasts. They were always sung at Passover. Often they were sung when people would be approaching Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It's said that a number of those psalms were read before the Passover meal, and then the rest were sung after the Passover meal. Those were old favorites that people were very familiar with and loved to sing. And there's evidence that in particular, Psalm 118 had a special significance during the celebration of Passover. And I think that song, that psalm in particular, was on the minds of many of the worshipers a few days before Passover. The day that Jesus rode into the city on what we know as Palm Sunday, it was probably a Monday, but we celebrate it as Palm Sunday. And we know it as the triumphal entry. And I think Psalm 118 was on the minds of the worshipers as they welcomed Jesus into the city. Why do I think that Psalm 118 was on their minds when they welcomed Jesus into the city? Because they quoted from it. There was something about that psalm that struck a chord that they sang to Jesus and about Jesus. What was that? Well, turn in your Jewish hymnal to Psalm 118. You know, I was kind of thinking, well, we won't start Romans 13 till after Easter, so let me just pick something that'll be nice and simple to understand. Boy, that was a mistake. Psalm 118. There's more that I don't know about this psalm than there is that I do know about this psalm, which really is pretty consistent with everything I ever preach on. It's unclear when it was written. It's unclear by whom it was written. And it's unclear under what circumstances it was written. And it's also unclear as to how many different voices can be heard in this psalm. So in the interest of time and to be less confusing than I actually will be, I'm just going to try to basically present one approach to understanding the psalm. And I think it makes sense of the psalm itself and also makes sense of why worshipers would recall that psalm and actually sing parts of that psalm back to Jesus when he made his triumphal entry. Now, as I mentioned, there are many things about this psalm that are unclear, but one thing that is crystal clear is the theme. This is, without a doubt, a psalm of thanksgiving. A psalm of thanksgiving for the goodness and the everlasting loving kindness of the Lord. And the reason I know that that theme is clear is because it's stated in the opening verse and the closing verse of Psalm 118, and those verses are identical. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That word loving kindness is one of the richest words to express affection and love in the Old Testament. It refers to a loyalty love, a faithful love that God has for those people who are his own. It's an incredibly unbreakable, steadfast love. And this psalm is in praise of and with thanks for God's everlasting loving kindness. And sandwiched between those two verses is the reason why we can give thanks to the Lord for his everlasting loving kindness. And the reason is based on the experience of the psalmist who wrote this particular psalm. Oh, wow. This psalm was written for worship. And there's a whole lot going on and a whole lot of parts, people chiming in at different parts. It's hard to know who's speaking when, but let's try to give a sense of this. I get the feeling that when this psalm was sung, the congregation was out there, and it is probably led by a priest. The verse opens like this. Before I read it, let me just make a few comments about it. Everybody is being invited to join this song of thanksgiving, to give thanks to the Lord. Israel is invited. Israel is probably referring to the nation as a whole, the bulk of the people, the citizens of Israel. That nation that God had a special relationship with, that he promised to bless and used to be a blessing to other people. And the person who begins speaking, which is probably a priest, who probably stood before the people and was getting them to recite this psalm. And so the priest probably read the first verse in white there. He probably said, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then what he did is he probably invited different groups to join in and say the same thing. So he probably said, the priest probably said, oh, let Israel say, and he's talking to the masses, the lay people, the bulk of Israel. And he's saying, oh, let Israel say, and they would all say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And then he says, oh, let the house of Aaron say, and he probably turns to the priesthood, who were the ones responsible to set the tone for worship. And he probably says to them, oh, let the house of Aaron say, and they would all say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And then what he probably does, when he says, oh, let those who fear the Lord, he's probably inviting everybody, the priests and the congregation, and he's probably saying, now all of us who should be characterized by the fear of the Lord, let all of us say, and then everybody in attendance would say, his loving kindness is everlasting. That must have been incredibly thrilling to just be there with such a mass of people at a celebration, all invited to come and praise the Lord and give thanks to the Lord. How did the psalmist, the person who wrote this psalm, how did they learn that the Lord's loving kindness is everlasting? How do we learn anything about God? Well, Israel learned a lot about God through his revelation. They had prophets, they had the law. We as believers today learn a lot about God and his loving kindness through revelation. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. We have the revelation about Jesus himself, God in the flesh. And we have the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have plenty of reason. But I think the lesson that the psalmist learned was something that he learned from personal experience. He learned in his own experience that indeed the Lord's loving kindness is everlasting. Sometimes we don't realize how faithful and how loving the Lord is until we've gone through deep waters. Until we've gone through difficult times, we take the Lord's loving kindness for granted and almost think he owes it to us. And then we get into a difficult situation and we cry out to the Lord and we see him work in our lives in incredible ways. And it's then through our own experience that we know firsthand that the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. And what the psalmist does in verse 5 is he captures the essence of his experience. He says this, "From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." We just can't be sure of who wrote this psalm and under what circumstances. Some psalms have a superscription, which you'll usually see in smaller print over the top of the psalm, which is really part of the original text. But usually they'll put it in a smaller font to let you know that it's not part of the psalm proper in a sense, but it gives the background. It may identify the author. It may identify the circumstances out of which this happened. But this psalm does not have that. So we can really only speculate, and it's kind of tough to do. Some people think the psalm was written by a priest or a Levite, somebody who was involved in worship, involved in writing worship psalms and songs, and they thought they had a difficult time and they wrote this. Other people think somebody wrote this as reflective of the condition of the whole nation of Israel, that the person who speaks is really speaking for the whole nation. I tend to think that it was written not necessarily by, but from the perspective of somebody who was a king, someone who was a military leader. Perhaps someone like David. If not written by David, maybe written from David's perspective or for some other king or military leader who represented the whole nation. And I think as we go through this psalm, you'll get the sense that this is a, there's a real battle that has been going on. And out of this experience in this battle, what the psalmist slash king slash military leader learned is that God is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. And he encapsulates it this way, "I prayed to the Lord," and what did God do? God set him in a large place. Now, we're thinking, well, what does that mean? It just means what the psalmist is probably trying to say, I was so oppressed, I was so restricted, I was so crushed, I was so smothered that God reached down and he put me in a large place. He took care of the situation. He gave me relief. What a great picture. How many times have you been in distress, smothered and crushed and oppressed, only to see in the midst of it the goodness, the loving kindness of the Lord? Everybody who's come to Christ has experienced that at least once. Remember that time? Maybe you were 5 years old, maybe you were 80 years old. God opened your eyes to the truth that you were crushed under the weight of guilt and sin, and you came to realize that Jesus came to set you free from that, and you placed your faith in Christ, and God set you in a large place, and you know that feeling. And there have probably been many times since when you've been hounded by human oppressors or difficult circumstances, and God rescued you to demonstrate his goodness and his everlasting loving kindness. Now, it seems like the voice of the psalmist, the king, the leader who wrote the song, that you can hear his voice in verses 6 and 7. He says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me." I think probably a better way of translating that would go along with most of the other English translations, including the ESV, which says, "The Lord is on my side as my helper." And then he continues, "Therefore I will look with satisfaction," or "I will look with triumph," as other translations put it. "I will look with satisfaction or triumph on those who hate me." He's confident that God will turn things around. And since the Lord is greater than any enemy he would face, he says there's really no reason to fear. He has the hope that he will ultimately triumph over his enemies. And he goes on to affirm a very important principle in verses 8 and 9. And so this is the principle he shares. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Makes sense. Better to trust in God than man, even though those men are top notch, even if those men are princes. Hey, we've all benefited from human beings who have been blessings to us. Family, friends, doctors, lawyers, soldiers. We've benefited from so many people. But our ultimate hope is in the Lord. So who's attacking you at work? What's troubling you? What's got you in its vice grip? What thoughts are dominating your mind that are just tearing you apart and crushing you? Are the attacks coming from Pharaoh or Absalom? Are they coming from the class bully or that annoying worker? God can take care of you. God can be your refuge and he can intervene. The psalmist recounts the adversity that he faced and the hope that carried him through. This is what he says in verses 10 through 12. "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. I will surely cut them off, cut them down, mow them down. I will defeat them." He says, "All nations surrounded me in the name of the," and then he says, "In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." Then he says in verse 11, "They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns." I think the point is, just like a little dry thorn bush will go up in a blaze and all of a sudden it's done. I think his picture is that God's going to just wipe them out. And then he says, "In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." This was either a severe trial, or you get the feeling it was really a battle by the language that he uses, and you can sense the growing intensity. Notice he says, "All nations surrounded me." And then he says, "They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me." And then he says, "They surrounded me like bees." You ever been stung by a bee? One bee can drive you nuts. Imagine what a swarm would do. You can just sense the growing intensity, but three times he affirms, "In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." And the Lord did give him the victory. Verses 13 and 14. "You," he's like he's speaking to the enemy, You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." He was on the brink of defeat, but the Lord intervened. He said he found the Lord to be his strength, his song, meaning the cause and focus of the victory song that he would sing in celebration. He's my strength, he's my song, he's my salvation because he gave me victory over enemy. The psalmist must have been a Baptist preacher. 3 points, alliteration, strength, song, salvation. I'm not a very good Baptist preacher. But don't hold that against me. As a result of this victory, what happens? Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Now this is probably, I imagine, if this is being read in public, I could picture a group saying this. Not the psalmist, but somebody else who represent either the troops. Oh, thank you, Judy. I appreciate that. Judy is my helper. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. This is either speaking about the troops who were with him or all rejoicing, or the people as a whole who were benefiting from this military victory. You can hear the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. And what are they singing? And as this is performed, maybe during one of the festivals, I can hear another group. A group representing these people actually shouting this out. And what was the song that they were singing? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And the people are just resounding with praise for the victory that the Lord has won. There's no offense meant against left-handers. Don't take offense by that. It was just written from the perspective that most people are right-handed, therefore most people have a right arm that's stronger than the left, and so what he's saying, he's picturing in the strongest way possible, God with full strength has intervened, the right hand of the Lord, his full power has been brought to bear. And the psalmist goes on draw this conclusion in verse 17. I will not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. The psalmist is speaking on a very personal level. He was in this battle, and he wasn't sure what was happening. He was surrounded, and it was just terrible. And he says, I will not die, I will live. And why was he going to live? So that he could fulfill his purpose of telling and declaring the works of the Lord. And that's pretty much our job as believers too, isn't it? God has given us eternal life, and he said, why don't you stay down here, and I want you to declare my works to other people, and that's what we do. And I want you to also notice that this experience had another element to it. The psalmist saw this as also his experience was an expression of divine discipline. Notice what he says in verse 18. And I think this kind of explains why he said before, I shall not die, but I shall live. He says, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Throughout Israel's history, God disciplined the nation, and God disciplined her neighbors. He used foreign people. He used battles many times to do that. God loves us enough to discipline us. He doesn't want us to walk off the path and to go astray, and he'll do anything he can to get us back into that right relationship with him so we can walk with him and serve other people. That's what he wants. And he even does that today. He still does it. He does it so we would be humbled, so we would repent, so we would recommit ourselves to him and walk in the right path. And sometimes that's what it takes for us to fully appreciate the everlasting loving kindness of the Lord. Then we understand how much he loves us when he disciplines us. Then we understand when he gets us back in the right path just how loving that was. It seems that up to this point that the psalmist and those with him have all been speaking about the Lord in the third person. the Lord, He. But now you get the feeling that they're now starting to approach the temple, approach the sanctuary, approach what represented the presence of God. And now in verse 19, it's though you can hear the psalmist saying to the gatekeeper, verse 19, open the gates, open me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. He returns from this victory and he wants to go in to the temple. And the people who are with him. And then we hear the voice of the gatekeeper, it seems, in verse 20, who says, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Those who have been vindicated through this battle, those who are in right standing with God, those are the ones who will enter through this gate. And the psalmist begins to pass through, and I get the impression that others, soldiers or other people who were benefiting, were also making their way into the temple. And now you see the switch from speaking about the Lord in the third person, what he did or what the Lord did. He now changes it to speak to the Lord in the second person, you. Notice what he says now in the presence of the Lord in verse 21. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Now he gets to address the Lord. What a thrill. And the next verse, the verse that follows now, may be a reflection on what has taken place, and it may reflect on what he has learned, or it may be what those around him who were with him, what they have concluded about the situation. It's hard to say, but this is what is said next: the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Lord's deliverance has been remarkable because it has represented an incredible turning of the tables. The previously rejected has become the more than accepted. Who is the stone? Wow, it's hard to say. Some people think the stone represents the nation as a whole. The nation of Israel was rejected and abused by many nations. But God kept delivering her and bringing her back. I think in light of how the psalmist speaks primarily in the first person, I still tend to think it's probably more likely he's talking about a military leader, king-like person, somebody like David. And the fact that he also talked about the fact that I have been disciplined, but I will not die, you know, that fits with a person like David too, doesn't it? He was disciplined. He sinned on more than one occasion, and the Lord disciplined him, and so he knew what it was like. And also, think about him being rejected. Remember when they were looking for a king to serve after Saul? David was passed over, too small, too young, unqualified. But the one that he was rejected originally was the one who was God's choice. So I tend to think the stone is probably a representation of the psalmist, perhaps David. And the people who are around him have learned, yes, the stone that the builders rejected to start this big building program, they just tossed it aside. But that's the one that God used for this incredible project. It was probably a proverbial saying, you know, that people would use all the time. And it is brought into this psalm because it pictures exactly what has happened. So now the victorious king enters the temple. He's been used mightily, and they utter this proverb: the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone was the most important stone in the building. It was the very first one laid. It was usually one of the biggest stones. Wherever that stone was set, the whole building would flow from that. It was a cornerstone. It was nice and square. It would determine how that wall would go, It would determine how that wall would go, and it joined those two walls. And once that stone was set, everything else would flow from that particular stone. It was an honor to be the chief cornerstone. And that's how this military king felt, or the people around him felt. Once rejected, but now the most important part of the building. How did this reversal of fortune take place? How did he go from rejected stone to chief stone? It was the Lord's doing. And I think I could almost hear the crowd attesting to this, verses 23 and 24. And maybe the psalmist himself, everybody. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. They were so excited because this is a day to celebrate the fact that the Lord is the turner of tables. He intervened here. He still does. He delights even this day in taking rejects, recycling them, and making them into prominent people. That's what salvation is. Taking people who have been rejected because of their sin and broken because of their sin, and he recycles us. He transforms us and makes us prominent in his kingdom. And because God is able to do that, it seems like the people are now crying out in verse 25. They want God to keep this work up and to continue it. And so they say in verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. They're saying, Lord, keep on doing this. Keep on rescuing us. Keep on blessing us. And then what comes next seem to be words from those maybe already in the temple, maybe the priests who are gathered there already waiting as this crowd comes in. And what they say is, blessed, verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. They recognize how God has blessed this leader, this king, this who has been instrumental in being used by God as an instrument so that God could bring this incredible victory. And the very presence of God is blessing this individual. And now maybe what we hear as verse 27 continues are the words of the priests, or maybe the words of the psalmist and all the worshipers together. It's hard to say. But verse 27 reads, the Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. Praise is given to God for his deliverance and his grace, and it's pictured as a shining of light. Because when you're in the midst of battle, you feel dark and depressed. And it's like God's grace has been a shining of this light upon them. And now it's time for them to finally come to the presence. They've been bringing this sacrifice all the way from the battle. And I can't wait to lay it before the Lord. And the words where it says, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Either the king is saying that, or the priests are saying that as they approach. Okay, now put that sacrifice right on the altar. And then we have this personal note of thanksgiving from the king, who's probably leading this procession. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. And then I wonder, as the celebration draws from the close, we hear the voice of the priest who started this ritual reading of this psalm. And he says in verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then I imagine everybody there shouting, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, although there are many things in this psalm that I don't understand that are open to different interpretations, one thing that is crystal clear is that this is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving for what? For God's goodness and his everlasting loving kindness. That we can be sure of. And the reason I wanted to share this particular psalm this morning is simply because it is alluded to on what many churches are celebrating today. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, when Jesus, a few days before Passover was celebrated, rode into the city on a donkey to the delight of most of the worshipers who were there. Matthew describes the scene this way in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. It might be roughly the equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. We don't want any mud getting kicked up on this guy who's coming in. Oh, we'll just lay out the red carpet. Verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed, it was like Jesus is surrounded. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Where did they get that from? Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. That's a psalm they had probably sung when they were making their way to Jerusalem. That was a psalm that they would sing after the Passover meal. That was a psalm that they associated with this particular holy day. But they were singing it, not so much just singing it. You get the impression they were singing it about Jesus, and they were singing it to Jesus. Why? I mean, it just seems that somehow they sensed that Jesus was their great hope. What that king, leader in Psalm 118 was able to do for his people, what the Lord was able to do through him for his people, they saw Jesus as being able to do for them. And so they shout, Hosanna, which really means save us or save now. Save us, rescue us, deliver us. And how did they identify him? The same way the king was identified when he made his way into the temple. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That victorious king came in the name of the Lord to offer his sacrifice. And how do they see Jesus? They see Jesus as we think he's the Messiah. We think he's the promised one. They had learned about him for 3 years, the things he did, the things he taught. And they're thinking, this is it. They saw Jesus as their hope of deliverance from oppression under the Romans, from poverty, from the oppression of the religious leaders. And they were right. He was the Messiah. But many would be soon disappointed, because Jesus did not immediately bring the kind of deliverance they were looking for, the kind of deliverance they wanted. But he was the kind of deliverer that they needed, because he would deliver them from their greatest enemies, which were sin and death, which also happened to be our greatest enemies as well. He would provide salvation. And he would provide it in the fullest sense. But verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118 are not the only verses that are quoted in the New Testament. Verse 22 was quoted in the New Testament multiple times, including Jesus himself, by Jesus himself. and including by Peter, when after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter stands before the religious leaders of in Jerusalem, and he says these words in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, he's been speaking about Jesus. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. What's he doing? He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. And then Peter goes on to say, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He takes that quote about the stone that was rejected, that became the chief cornerstone, and he says, you know who that's talking about? That's talking about Jesus. And those religious leaders rejected Jesus. And the proof of their rejection is what we call Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified. But that stone, the stone they cast off, he became the cornerstone and God's greatest building program of all time to build a people for himself. And of this role that Jesus played, Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. For through him, through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to one Spirit, access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers, primarily thinking about Gentiles, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, with believing Jews as well, and are God's household. How did that come about? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, their incredible teaching and revelation that revealed, but the most important part is the cornerstone. And then he says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God loves to turn the tables, even to this day. Those who rejected Jesus should have welcomed him with open arms, but because they rejected him, he was able to open his arms on the cross and welcome people, even those who at one time would have rejected him. And on his death on the cross, he paid for our sin. And through our faith in him, we receive the benefit of that, and we can experience that incredible deliverance and that salvation that God makes available to us. If you've experienced that, then you can do what the psalm invites us to do. You can give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Caesar Augustus was the Roman Empire, He was the Roman Emperor at the time that Jesus was born. He was approached in public one day by an old soldier who had battled for his emperor. And this old soldier was in the midst of a lawsuit that he was pretty sure that he was going to lose. So he boldly, in a public setting, spoke to the emperor. And he told him about his plight, and he asked if Caesar would please go to the court and represent him in this lawsuit. And Caesar immediately called for one of his officials, and one of his officials came down. He introduced the soldier and the official, and he said to the soldier, this is my official, and he will go with you to court. But it was said that what the old soldier did was this. He rolled up his sleeves, and he said, when you were in danger in Actium, I didn't choose a substitute, but I fought for you, and he showed him the scars. Caesar went and appeared in court for him. Jesus rolls up his sleeves and reveals the scars. the scars that are evidence of the fact that he took her place. Is there anything he would ask you to do that you are unwilling to do? Father, we thank you so much for a reminder of who our Savior is and what he's done. Thank you for using that Old Testament psalm and those quotes to remind us of your everlasting loving kindness. We pray that we would respond, Lord, appropriately, not only with the giving of thanks, but the giving of our lives, just as Jesus did as he approached the city of Jerusalem, knowing on that Friday he would give up his life. Thank you for his sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.